As Christians, we tend to err one of two ways. Either we look for a list of do's and don'ts, and we hit those. We're like, oh, like you can't drink alcohol, or you're like, oh, where does it say in the Bible that you can't drink alcohol? Oh, Jesus made wine, huh? And we get sucked into this, and we miss the point. Yes, alcohol is very much an issue within our culture. And if you want to talk to me about that, or one of the elders, by all means, text us, email us, and we're happy to do that. We're not going to be talking about that, the culture we find ourselves in and the role that alcohol plays. We're not talking about that a whole lot today, if at all. I don't think we are at all. And the second thing we need to hit is that this is one of the passages where the relevance of the question, what does this passage tell us about Jesus, is huge. We learn so much about Jesus in this passage, so I'm just encouraging you guys to keep that in your back pocket as we walk through this passage. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, the Creator God, the God who is holy, 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 the great God, the God who we can never see greater than you actually are. We proclaim you to be great, and we can't even in our minds fully comprehend the degree to which your greatness is true. You're infinitely great. Part of that greatness is that you are holy, that you're perfect. You're perfectly holy. There's no flaw. There's no stain. There's no soil upon you. You're the embodiment of all that is morally good. Thank you for that. We worship you because of that. Father, I pray that we would hold that in view as we walk through the book of John, that we'd be constantly engaging with you as the great, compassionate, generous, kind, loving God that you are. Thank you, Father, that you sent your Son. Thank you that as we work through John, we encounter the reality of Jesus being fully God and fully man, page after page, example after example. I just pray for us, Father. I pray that we would truly immerse ourselves into that. Father, when we look at you as the perfect standard of all that is morally good, we so quickly see how we fall short. I pray for us, Father. I pray that our pride that is always there, crouching, ready to take over, to convince us. I pray that our pride does not get in the way. Rather, I pray, Father, that we would be quick to confess. That it may not make sense to us that you love us in spite of who we are, but that we would see that truth. And as such, we wouldn't hold things away. We wouldn't try to disguise our shortcomings. That we would be quick to confess our rebellion, that we'd be quick to run to you and seek forgiveness, that we wouldn't let issues linger between us and other people. We thank you, Father. We thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for all giving yourself to us should be the thing that we're the greatest thankful for. I pray, Father, that we would be a people who are quick to proclaim our thankfulness, that we'd be a people who are quick to give thanksgiving, that we would acknowledge that we have so much to be thankful for, starting with our relationship with you. And that said, Father, we're still a people, and we still are in need of things. We think of the many things we know of in this congregation, issues at work, issues within employment, not enough employment, difficult employment. We think of loved ones who have moved, who've passed. We think of relational strain. We think of relations that, short of you intervening, have no hope that we can see of being reconciled. We pray for those things, Father. We pray that our relational needs, our material needs, that we would bring them to you, that we would trust you, and that we'd be content with you. And again, Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that we can gather together as a local church, and we just pray that your hand is upon us as we work through this great passage in John. Thank you, Father, in your name. Amen. like I said, this is a great passage. This is, like, if I'm to be honest, this is one of my favorite passages in the whole book. So we're starting a section on signs. When John uses the word signs, he's referring to it as miracles. He's calling miracles signs. And the reason he does that is he wants us to look at these signs and see that it's God. He wants us to be very clear that when we look at the signs, that we're seeing who Jesus is, why he came, what we can learn about Jesus. And that's what we're seeing here in this passage that we have today. John wants us to see that it's the dawning of a new age, the messianic age, that Jesus is starting a new era, that Jesus, being fully God, as he established in chapter 1, is now starting his ministry. We'll talk about that some more in the future. We'll talk about signs. They come up throughout the book of John, so we're not going to, we have too much other stuff to cover today, so we'll get to signs as we go ahead. But that's something that we need to see, is that John wants us to see this as a sign pointing to something, pointing to Christ, pointing to who Jesus is in his ministry. What we're going to talk about today is weddings. We're going to talk about when in specific. In ancient Near Eastern culture, weddings were a big deal. Weddings were a big deal. And that's even at least as true, if not even more true, for Jewish culture. There's a strong cultural significance to Jewish weddings. There was a symbol, it was symbolic that the Jews understood that weddings were used to point to God and his people. We see that throughout the Old Testament, that the language was used for God and his people. And so they saw weddings in that light. And we as Christians can get that too, or we as Christians should at least get that. We should see this great symbolism in marriage. We should see this great symbolism in weddings. Marriage was part of creation. God created marriages. We see that in Genesis, in the very first couple chapters. Marriage is woven into the creation account. And then when we see the great wedding with the marriage feast of the Lamb in Revelation, we see that a wedding bookends both the beginning of Scripture and the end of Scripture. And so the inspired Word of God makes much of weddings. So we should too. In Matthew 22, we even read that a wedding feast is used to describe the kingdom of God. In Matthew 22, starting at verse 1, we're just looking at the first two verses, so you don't have to go there unless you want to. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The kingdom of God. Jordan talked about that last week, so we're not going to spend any more time than that on it. But that knowledge of what is significant about weddings is the backdrop of what we're talking about today. Weddings are very important. As Christians, we should hold weddings in a very high regard. We should hold our marriages in a very high regard because they're covenants before God. Here we are in John 2 today, though. Let's go there. John 2, if you have your Bibles, please join us in John 2. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciple." The fact that along with Jesus, his mother and disciples were invited indicates to us, we can't know for certain, but it indicates to us that it was probably either a very close family friend or relatives, that this wedding is something that they're invited to together. The disciples that are referenced here are not the 12 in all likelihood. The best way to see it would be just the five that have been mentioned so far: Andrew, Simon, Peter, Philip, Nathaniel, and John. Okay, so we have this. Jesus and these five and his mother, they're going to this wedding, a Jewish wedding. We know more about Jewish weddings from extra-biblical sources than we might think. They were a big deal. They could last up to a week in celebration. A Jewish wedding was a big week-long festival. There was an understanding that your family and friends, if you were of the same social class, you would give equal gifts to each other. So if you were attending a wedding and you gave your friend a flat-screen TV so that he could watch the Super Bowl, then at your wedding, he would not be allowed to just give you a toaster oven. They had to be equal. And if you didn't give the appropriate gift, you could be sued. There is legal follow-up that they could take. If you did not meet the appropriate gift standard, you could take legal action against them. If at a wedding feast, if you ran out of food or drink, the guest could take back his gift. At the minimum, he could possibly even sue you depending on the circumstances. Weddings were a big deal, and they were to be navigated as such. We also know that at Jewish weddings, there was basically three types of guests. Family and friends, they were the ones who were expected to give the equal gifts. The poor were also invited, at least some of them. The poor, they didn't have to bring a gift. They were welcome to just come and join in the celebration of the wedding. Come and enjoy themselves. The poor did not have to bring a gift. And then there was people of means that were invited to the weddings, the rich people, dignitaries. And they were the ones that were to give gifts with no expectation of return. They were to give gifts that helped with the wedding, gifts of food. The high-quality gifts would be wine. If you were a rich person, you were expected to give wine for the gift. And although we can assume that this was a relative or close friend's wedding, we don't actually know what category Jesus was seen, if he is family or friends or poor. We know that from Luke 2 that when Jesus was presented to the table, the sacrifice that was given was that of a poor family's. If you remember, it was two young pigeons that Jesus' family gave to indicate that they were poor. That was the sacrifice that was required of poor families when they presented their firstborn. So it might have been that Jesus was there just as a poor person. A little bit off topic. A lot of people will speculate that because Mary's mentioned, but Joseph isn't. So a lot of commentators will believe that Joseph has either passed away at this point or something has happened to him, and that's why we don't see him on the scene anymore. In which case, they probably more certainly would be poor if that was the case. Verse 3. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Have you ever been to a wedding where something truly amazing happened? Actually, let me rephrase that. Have you ever been to a wedding where something memorable happened? There's two types of memorable wedding experiences. Our micro ones, the ones that we remember because of something that happened to us or whatnot. Long before I met Gloria and was smitten with her, I was invited to a wedding and I brought my a plus one. And the host, the bride of the wedding, thought it would be hilarious to seat my plus one, me, my ex-girlfriend, and her new boyfriend in a row at a table. In fairness, it was pretty funny. But no one else would remember that but me. Well, and maybe her, and I don't ever know. Well, no, they didn't ever get married, and my plus one thought it was really funny because she had no interest in me and just got to enjoy the spectacle of it. I digress. And then we have these large-scale events that everyone at the wedding would remember. Well, when I was a teen, I was invited to a family wedding. In between the ceremony and the reception, two of my uncles had a falling out. As they were seating, not at the same table, they started firing buns at each other back and forth. It looked like it was going to escalate to a fight until my aunties got involved. Everyone in my family remembers that wedding. It was a macro event. It was enjoyable. We remember these things, sometimes for the wrong reasons, sometimes for the right reasons. Every wedding has that potential. And you guys, if we went through, you would have stories of various weddings, the groomsmen, when they all forgot to bring dress socks, things like that that you remember that may not know. And then other weddings, sometimes for great things, sometimes for less things, still memorable. We need to remember that for this wedding, the groom running out of wine would have been a memorable, bad memorable event. It would have been more than an embarrassment. It would have been social and possible financial ramifications. He could get sued. It could have ruined his standing in the community. He would have carried that for years in a shame-based community. He would have run the risk of being sued. He would have run the risk of the wedding being remembered for all the wrong macro reasons. Remember that wedding where they ran out of wine? Yeah, what a bozo, right? As far as I know, bozo has a Jewish origin in the word. You can check with Peter on that one. Or Trevor, I'm sure both, either of them would be happy to back me up on that. And then we need to also look at the factor in which what we know about Mary. Mary was probably very aware of all that John the Baptist was saying about Jesus. At the very least, Mary would remember that she was visited by angels. You don't forget that. Mary would remember that she was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. You don't forget that. Jesus would have been like a boy like no other. You don't forget that. So in short, Mary knew that what Jesus was like. She knew that Jesus was different, special. And if the commentators are right, if the speculation is correct that Joseph has passed away, she's probably come to rely upon Jesus, her oldest son. Mary is the mother, Jesus' mother, and she wants him to take action, but she is not specific. She knows that he could do something. She probably thinks he could solve this problem in some manner. It might just be that he's being resourceful. We don't know. But there is something to the comment that Mary is making. It's not just part of the story. Verse 4 and 5. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." We should not read Jesus' response with a harshness, but we should see it as having a rebuke, a gentle rebuke. We have to be careful that we don't read too much into this verse, but on the other hand, there is a lot going on in this verse. At the minimum, we see that Jesus is telling Mary that his role has changed. Jesus is letting her know that his ministry takes precedent. He is not indebted or tied to what it is that his mother wants. Rather, Jesus is making sure that she knows that from this point forward, he will be doing the will of his Father. We can forget that. It's easy for us as people to want Jesus to do our bidding. It's easy for us as people to lapse and want Jesus to solve our immediate problems, to want it to be more that he's just going to take care of the things that are inconvenient for us or be a problem. But when Jesus says more than that. When John records that Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come," this is shorthand. When Jesus says that, he's always pointing towards the cross. He's pointing towards his ultimate victory over evil. He's pointing to when he will truly be exalted. And we need to remember that because we'll hear this phrase over and over again in John. My hour has not yet come. But what we need to do here is note, we need to keep that there. This is the first instance of it. We need to keep that with our understanding that Jesus' hour is always pointing at the cross. We're repeating that just because of the importance of it. John is always writing with an eye towards Calvary. So John here wants the reader to be building his anticipation. This is the first time we encounter this phrase in the book of John. John wants us, the reader, to be wondering about it. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? What will that look like? What will the hour be like when it comes? When Jesus has his hour, his time, the event that's coming, what will it look like? We can be guilty, as I said, of the same thing that Mary was, of wanting Jesus to do our preferences, to solve our immediacy. We forget sometimes that Jesus' ministry is so much bigger than that. Jesus' purpose for his ministry, for his church, for his people is so much bigger than that. Jesus gets to define what his hour will be, not us. And he's making sure that Mary knows that. And that's a lesson that we would do well to also incorporate. But in verse 5, we get this great verse. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She's just been gently rebuked. But her view of Jesus is so high that in spite of the gentle rebuke, Mary says, "Do whatever he says." She has ratcheted up her trust over the years to the degree where she knows that leaving it in Jesus' hands is a safe place for it to be. Man, I need that lesson over and over and over again. Leaving something in Jesus' hands is actually the best course of action. I doubt I'm the only one in the room who has to learn that lesson over and over and over. There's such a depth to this. Mary believes that what Jesus does will be good. Mary believes that it's worth putting her faith in Jesus. She trusts him to be trustworthy. D.A. Carson says that we should see verse 3 as Mary approaching Jesus as his mother. And by verse 5, she is responding to him as a believer. Mary is able to see the new role that Jesus is revealing, the Messiah, the one who came to save us. We need to have that transformation too. Verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. The stone water jars were there so that the people could... that's verse 6. 30 gallons. The stone water jars were there so that the people could wash their hands and utensils so that they could stay clean, ceremonially clean. They would wash their hands before they ate. Some would wash during and after the meal. This was so that they could follow the standard that Moses gave. So there's 6 jars, each holding about 25 gallons. So if we round it between 20 and 30, we have 6 jars holding 25 gallons. So we have 150 gallons of water. 150 gallons of water that are there. And Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. John wants us to be certain that there's no shenanigans going on. There's no sleight of hand. They're filled to the brim. No one's sneaking in frozen wine concentrate. It's water, just water. They're filled to the brim, to the absolute top, with nothing but water. It's just water. Verse 8. And he said to them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This was the first of his signs. It's funny because we should read that as kind of like that the groom is catching static for something that he knows nothing about. That seems funny to me. When the guy says reading makes the subtle suggestion that Jesus is making a point. He makes the suggestion that Jesus is making a subtle point. Jesus purposely picked the jars of purification. That Jesus is purposely making the subtle point. Purification used to come through this means. I'm the new means of purification. I don't know if that's the case or not, but it would make sense that Jesus is purposely saying, I will be fulfilling the law of Moses. Here's a little sneak preview. That could be. We don't know what class, like I said before, we don't know what class of guest Jesus was. Might have been that he was just ordinary. Might have been that he was poor. But what we do see here is his gift to the wedding is one of quantity and quality. He has given about 500 to 750 liters, 150 gallons of high-quality wine. He set this. It's a financial gift that he's given to the newlyweds. There's no way that it would all be used. They now have something they could sell. The wedding was on the verge of being one to remember for the wrong reasons. Do you remember when those bozos ran out of wine? It's not that anymore. It's like, can you believe what happened? Do you remember when there was suddenly 150 gallons of wine? That would change something. That's a wedding that we would all remember if we were there. If it was, let's do the math quickly. If it was 750 liters, what would that be? How many 750 milliliter bottles would that be? 1,000? Is that right? Eli's my math guy. Used to be you, but sorry. I apologize. David would always let me know assuredly, so, but Eli will nod or shake his head vigorously, so then I know if I'm wrong or right. David was too kind to me, and now I've made him look like it was that he was being bad. I truly apologize to David. It was out of his kindness that I moved on to Eli. But then that makes it sound like Eli's not kind, so I'm just digging myself a huge... Oh, thank you, Eli. If this was a wedding, we're on the verge of all remembering it. I apologize, and I've taken us way off track by going off my notes. So how many bottles did we decide it was, Eli? 1,000? So 1,000 bottles of wine suddenly show up. You would remember that wedding. This was the first of the signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. John again uses the term signs for the miracles. John again is wanting us to see that the new era is beginning. John wants us, the reader, to again be building in our anticipation. Who is Jesus? What do we learn about Jesus? What does this mean? What is Jesus talking about? Over and over again, we see that the disciples were confused. Over and over again, we see that the people listening to Jesus were confused. And I think sometimes we're too quick to assume that they just didn't get it. I would have been endlessly confused. I get that I don't get it. But you guys would have been confused some of the time too. This is confusing. What does this mean? We thought it meant this, but this happened instead. The first sign that Jesus does that John records has great implications. In the Old Testament, in the books of Jeremiah, Hosea, and Amos, there are references that when the Messiah comes, that wine will flow liberally. He made 1,000 bottles. The water for purification represents the old way. Jesus is the new way. Is this the Messiah? He makes wine and it flows liberally. Is this the Messiah? Miracles come from God. It's God who does miracles. This looks like a miracle. Is this the Messiah? The new wine bears witness to the reality that in Christ, God was doing something new, something better. Is this the Messiah? What we are to see is that God is at work. Yes, this is the Messiah. This is the reveal of it. His hour may not have come, but Jesus is making a statement. John's recording that. This is the Messiah. That's what we can learn from this passage. The Messiah has come, and he's starting to reveal who he is. He's pointing to God. He wants the people to look and see God through him, see that he is God, as John so clearly tried to establish for us in John 1. Hopefully we got that. And so then we come to this point, and we see the depth of where Jesus is going. What does this passage tell us about Jesus? We're into our takeaways. What does this passage tell you about Jesus? Does this passage impact how you see Jesus? What does Jesus mean by his hour is not yet come? How necessary is it for his hour to come? How does it change the way you see him? Are we like Mary? This is the second one. Willing to see him as the one who gets to direct the course of events? Or are we still trying to be in charge? Who do we want to be the one who's in charge in our relationship with Jesus? Do we want to do what he says, or do we want him to do what we say? It's easy for us to say, oh yeah, no, we're happy for Jesus to be in charge, until we come up to a problem. A lot of us want to default to Jesus sort of doing more what we want. We're never crass enough to say it, but a lot of us pray more like it would be, our will be done. Because that's how we see things. We see things endlessly through our perspective. It's hard for us to see it other ways. When we come to communion, when we come to the table where we celebrate communion, it's a great time for us to recalibrate how we see God, how we see God's mission, how we see the Messiah, how we should be going forward. So those who are serving, and Carson, if you want to hop up now, if you're serving communion, please come up with me. We are going to talk about the body a lot more in the book of John because we come up to it again. So we will pray. I'll give you this, and then we'll pray, and we'll distribute it, and then we will take it together. We'll just make a couple of comments that Jesus is going to talk about his body being broken further in John. We'll make a point of having communion and teasing that out a little bit more then as well. Let's pray. Father God, Father, I pray that my distractions today would not have detracted from people being able to engage with you. I pray, Father, that you would recalibrate our hearts so that we can see that you are truly God, that you sent your Son, born of flesh, truly man, truly God, completely man, completely God, that he truly came and had his body beaten, that he had his flesh torn, that he willingly went to the cross in our place. I pray, Father, that when we come to the table, we come with the right attitude, that we are desperately in need of a Savior because we're desperately in need of being saved. May none of us come here today thinking that we can measure up to your perfect standard. Jesus, born of a woman, being fully God, lived the perfect, sinless life that we could never, ever achieve. Thank you, Father, in your name. Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." One of the reasons I love this passage so much is I think it points to the depth of who God is. John, because he's writing after the events, can point to the cross. Whereas Jesus is living out the events, but he already knows what's to come. He already knows that ultimately he's going to end up at the cross. He attended a wedding, and he takes water that looks so different. He takes water and turns it into wine so that it is a wedding that no one would ever forget. It's to help us anticipate. When we come to this table, we're anticipating the significance of this cup as we anticipate the ultimate wedding, when we gather as his bride in glory. So we don't come lightly to the table. It's a wedding that no one would forget, with Jesus making out of something that is clear and looks absolutely nothing like blood into something that will and does look like blood. If you think about Jesus being all-knowing, he could have turned it into anything. Norman Geisler has this great quote that turning water into wine isn't hard for someone who made water out of nothing. Jesus could have done anything with the water of jugs. And he wanted us to anticipate, to know that what this would look like. Ultimately, he's going to end up at the cross. So when he takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood," we see the depth of that. We see the depth of what Jesus is teaching us, what Jesus wants us to take away from that. Let's pray. Father God, in the book of Hebrews we read that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Blood had to be spilt. It's hard for us to take in sometimes. It seems violent. It seems messy. And yet, Father, you are the all-knowing God. To save a people, your son had to come and shed his blood. Thank you, Father. In your name, amen. On the night when he was betrayed, Jesus took the cup. He said, "This cup is the covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Pray. Father God, again, we come before you. We thank you, Father. We thank you that your love for us is so great. We thank you is so great that you would send your son to die in our place, to shed his blood, to make a payment that we could never, ever pay. A debt that we've incurred through our rebellion that we could never settle. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, that when we do celebrate communion, that we're very, very mindful, that we're both grateful that you provided a way, that we're mindful of how far below your perfect standard that we are, and that we would anticipate that great and glorious day when we're in your presence. Thank you, Father, in your loving Son's name. Amen.